In a famous tale told by the Roman poet Ovid, Echo, a nymph, falls in love with a youth called Narcissus. Born an exceptionally beautiful boy, Narcissus' mother was concerned about his welfare and consulted with an old prophet regarding her son's future. The prophet told the mother that Narcissus would live to a ripe old age if he didn't come to know himself. When he reached his 16th year, every youth and girl in town admired, envied, or was in love with Narcissus, but he haughtily spurned every single one of them. One day when Narcissus was out hunting stags, Echo stealthily followed the handsome youth through the woods, and she longed to address him, but was unable to open her mouth and speak first. When Narcissus finally heard footsteps behind him, and he shouted out, "Who's there?" Echo answered, "Who's there?" And so it went on until finally Echo showed herself and rushed to embrace this handsome youth. He pulled away from that nymph and told her to leave him alone. Narcissus left Echo heartbroken. She spent the rest of her life, we're told in this tale, in the lonely glens, pining away for the love that she never knew until only her voice remained. Nemesis came to the rescue, heard her cry, sent Narcissus his punishment, and Narcissus one day he came out into the forest, came across a deep pool, and he took a drink out of that pool. And as he did, he saw his reflection for the very first time in his life, and he fell in love with the beautiful boy he was looking at, not realizing it was himself. Eventually, after pining away for a while, he realized the image that he had seen in the pool was a reflection of himself. And knowing that he couldn't act upon that love, he tore at his dress, beat at his body, his life force drained out of him. His soul, the tale says, was sent to the darkest hell, and the Narcissus flower grew where he died. It is said that Narcissus still keeps gazing on his image in the waters of the river Styx. Never mind the waters of the river Styx, or that tale regarding Narcissus. What is undoubted is the image of Narcissus has travelled far and wide, down through the centuries of time, and it has regularly appeared in the work of a wide variety of artists and songwriters and poets as well. The painters, Caravaggio, Poussin, Turner, Salvador Dali, John William Waterhouse, all portrayed Narcissus on their canvases. Writers, and particularly poets, from the Russian Dostoevsky to our own Seamus Heaney, borrowed this theme of Narcissus as well. Songwriters, too, have taken heavily out of the myth of Narcissus. Bob Dylan's song "License to Kill" refers indirectly to Narcissus. Now he worships at an altar of a stagnant pool, and when he sees his reflection, he's fulfilled. Narcissus was the title of a song released by Headley in 2007, so it's right up to date. This little myth, and it's still rolling through the years, relevant to modern times, we are told that particular song was. Now, this whole Narcissus concept is so relevant, even prevalent today in the age in which we live. In fact, research psychologists John Twenge, Keith Campbell, have authored a book, The Narcissism Epidemic. Why there are so many Narcissists now? What is he talking about and what are they talking about? Well, they make the claim that this personality trait has become so pervasive in American culture that it is threatening to transform many of the people into self-centered zombies. Egomaniacs, they describe them as. And they've said that this is a trend that they have noted is swift quickly developing among college students, especially young women, and you say, well, you know, it's not a surprise because look at all the advertising out there. Look at all the pressures that people are coming under to love themselves, and plastic surgery rates have jumped since the 1990s. Materialism is increasingly being emphasized in the lyrics of songs. And not to mention the fact that pop psychology and talk shows and all the rest of it, they are putting out the message today that we need to love ourselves. Narcissism, or excessive self-love, because that's what it's all about, is marked by bloated confidence in life, marked by vanity, appears in materialism and in a lack of consideration for others. Now, if Solomon were here today, he would say, there's nothing new under the sun. We have Paul to go to. And we remember that Paul wrote to Timothy about the last days, the features of those last days. 2 Timothy 3, the verse 1 to 5, he says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come for men, shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And not only does it bring in Paul's words to Timothy, but it brings into sharper focus what was happening in the church at Corinth, to whom Paul wrote this 13th chapter, and he writes it about genuine, sacrificial, selfless love, saying, you need to get a handle on this within your church. We've been examining Paul's 15 featured profile of love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7. To date, we haven't yet emerged from verse 4, though we plan to take a couple of steps outside of it today. So 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 again, Paul writes, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. We've covered those features. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love is not proud. There's another clause at the end of verse 4, is not puffed up. The fifth feature on the face of love, love is not conceited. Love is not conceited. Love is not puffed up. Conceit drops down much deeper than the mouth. People may well be given the hot air, as we might say. They will be spiting here, spiting there, saying something, shooting off with their tongue. But conceit, he is not puffed up, lies much deeper than this. When Paul told the members of the church at Corinth that love is not puffed up, he was saying to them, here's another feature you're not exercising in your day-to-day Christian living. It's not evident in your life, and it tells me that you don't have real love, because in their own estimation, they were spiritual kings. They had arrived. They knew all the answers. They gloried in their gifts. And we can come to specifics here, because we know at least some of the issues that they were puffed up about. Their past teaching. In 1 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says, now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. Now, what were they thinking here? What was their reasoning? Their reasoning was this. Why would Paul come here to Corinth? I mean, we have it all. We already know everything there is to know. There's nothing that Paul, mighty apostle though he may be, there's nothing that he can tell us that we haven't already learned. We've enjoyed the ministry of the best teaching in our church. Paul has been here in the past. Apollos and Cephas. What more do we need? There's no way that Paul's going to make another appearance here. As well as being puffed up on account of the knowledge they had received from certain teachers, they were also puffed up about their spiritual status. 1 Corinthians 4, 6-10 highlights the fact, brings into focus their feeling right here. And these things, brethren, I have it a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye may learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. We talk about social climbing. These fellows were church climbing. They were trying to get to the top of the ladder. Everybody was trying to get to the top of the ladder. It must have been a very top-heavy ladder by this stage. And Paul is telling them in these words in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 to 10, that they should submit themselves to a Bible-based evaluation, that they should check themselves against the Word of God and get off the puffer track immediately. In spite of the facts that they really had nothing to boast about, that anything they ever had received had come as a gift from God. Since it was the Lord who had made them different, different from the world around them, saving them out of the slime pits of sin and shame, they should be giving glory to Him, but they were forever thinking too highly about themselves. And so Paul comes in here and he launches a broadside against them in 1 Corinthians 4 and 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? And he follows that up with another broadside, this one gripping in sarcasm in the 8th verse of 1 Corinthians 4. Now ye are fools. Isn't that how you think of yourselves? Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we might also reign with you. Now, if that was sarcastic and searing, Paul turns the sarcasm dial round a further notch. In the verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 4, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Everything that we are not, you think you are. And we are so away down here, and you are so away up there. It's unbelievable. Bragging about their elevated state. Though the truth of the matter was, here was a people who was scraping the bottom of the barrel of extremely gross carnality. They were puffed up about their spiritual status, about their past teachers. They were puffed up, believe it if you can, about their immoral activity. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. It's no secret. It's out on the news sheets. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Their attitude? Did he feel ready for repentance here? Verse 2 indicates their attitude when it says, and even though this report is out in circulation, how do you react to it? And ye are puffed up. They were even conceited about their immoral activity. Also their biblical knowledge in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. But charity edifieth. It seems incredible that within this church they were boasting about immoral activity and yet at the same time were boasting about how much they knew of God. You know, we see that about us today. It's incredible. People think they can get involved in all kinds of immoral activity and still have a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and reckon their profession is viable and unblemished and unsullied by what they're delving into. People are being fed this diet and brought up in this diet and buying into this diet. Just every bit as vulgar and vile. It was what was going on in this church in Corinth. Puffed up about their distinguished teachers, about their spiritual status, about their immoral activity, about their biblical knowledge. What a mixture. Completely conceited about everything they did, and they used what gifts they had to dominate other people. And that inner arrogance spawned mouths full of hot air. By coping with one or two of this kind of person is quite enough. But can you imagine a congregation packed full of these people? And they're all puffed up. No space for anybody else. Conceit says, I'm better than you. Love says the opposite. Conceit says, I want everybody out there to know all about me. But love says, I wish I knew more about you. William Carey is one of the greatest missionaries who ever lived. One of the most gifted linguists the world has ever seen. I'm talking Christian or non-Christian when I say that. He translated various parts of the Bible into no less than 34 different Indian languages. But William Carey began life in Leicestershire as a cobbler mending shoes. When he arrived in India as a missionary, he was immediately treated with dislike and contempt because he didn't buy into the inflexible, brutal caste system that was in that country, had been in the country for centuries. He wasn't respected. On one occasion at a dinner party that Carey was attending, a rather highly placed individual thought he would humiliate Carey due to the missionary's humble background. And in the hearing of everybody around the table, this man said, I hear, Mr. Carey, that you once worked as a shoemaker. Oh, no, your lordship, replied William Carey, not a shoemaker. Only a shoe repairman. Carey would not even claim that he made shoes, but he simply fixed them. Before our Lord Jesus Christ commenced his public ministry, John the Baptist was hailed by many people as a hero, a tremendous prophet operating out there in the wilderness of Judea. Crowds flocked out to hear what he had to say, but on one occasion, when his followers were asking questions about Jesus, who he is, what has he come to do, is he a real prophet, is he genuine, John the Baptist revealed what was in his heart. John 3:30, John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, he was saying, as soon as you allow me to slip into the shade, and you forget about me, the happier I will be. This is humility, a classic, almost unique expression of a heart from which pride was absent. John realized, as the Old Testament scriptures repeatedly taught, especially in the book of Proverbs, that God hates pride and arrogance. Proverbs 8:13, that shame follows hot on the heels of pride. Proverbs 11:2, that pride stirs up contention. Proverbs 13:10, that pride leads to a fall, ultimately to destruction. Proverbs 16:18, Proverbs 29:23, and he was buying in completely to what Paul was saying here to the church in Corinth. Love is not puffed up. As John MacArthur put it, love is not big-headed, love is big-hearted. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul sketches in a sixth feature in the profile of love. Love is not graceless, he said. Doesn't behave without grace. 1 Corinthians 4:5, doth not behave itself unseemly. We're not talking about highfalutin theological truth here in any of these phrases. This is another of those practical when the rubber hits the road features. The verb that's used in this case means to behave in an unbecoming manner. It refers to poor manners. Rudeness. Interesting. Rude people seem to operate on a stamped global passport. We can go wherever we want. We can say whatever we want. It doesn't matter to us. We don't care who we offend. But how does rudeness tie in with this agape, this highest form of love that 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about? Is it really relevant here? Well, it certainly is. Anyone with poor manners who acts in a rude fashion is actually saying, I don't love you because I couldn't care less what annoys you or what insults you. I'll do what I want to do. I'll say what I want to say, whether you like it or not. But Paul says love is not rude. It does not behave itself unseemly. The literal force of the words at this point are to be shapeless or unformed. They point to a lack of discipline in the life, to a person who does not treat their behavior with other people in mind. Instead, he or she is simply rude, out of place, unbearable, overbearing, totally self-centered. I find it amusing that Rick Archer, the owner of a dance class apparently in Houston in Texas, and I'm not signing up and I'm not suggesting that you should be signing up, but he posted an interesting page on the internet that dealt with four illustrations of rudeness. Rudeness illustration number four. Turning off cell phones, we'll say mobile phones. And somebody had written into him, and he was exploring this topic when he said, as I'm in the classes, I'm noticing that cell phones keep ringing, even though it should be well known that they aren't allowed in class time. Worse, people have taken to answering them during the class. I suppose my raw nervousness got exposed in a class the other night when a phone rang while the instructor was calling a pattern and a guy broke free him from his partner and started talking on his phone right there. We were in room 5 and the front door was about 20 feet away. I thought, surely he's going to go outside. But no, he talked for about 20 seconds, hung up, and dashed back to his partner. Then it rang 2 more times. Both times he answered it. The last time he wound up walking in circles in the corner by himself as he talked, people, he says. How did this rudeness manifest itself on the floor of the Corinthian church? Well, they had a congregational meal called a love feast, where the poor would have been invited but couldn't contribute much, and they were able to feast on the other rich person's plenty. But in their love feast in Corinth, they ate their own food before the people who had none got there. They overindulged. They were like hogs at a trough when it came to partaking of that love feast, the Lord's table. At the table, their behavior was so out of order that they became drunk. The woman in the church had broken through the bounds of female propriety before God, removed the head covering, usurped the role of men within the church. The tongue speakers who were there falling over each other. Everybody was shouting. Everybody was vying with one another. And they were all wanting to be the lead role. Let me be heard. No, let me be heard. I have something more and better to say than you. Love was absent. Love is never rude. That's the point that Paul is pressing. Because true love is always lost in how it affects someone else. We have said more than once in the course of this series that this portrait of love, painted in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, is a wonderful representation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see him in action in, for example, Luke 7, countering rudeness. A woman of ill repute comes in while Jesus is feasting in the house of a Pharisee, Simon by name. But this woman comes in, and she's got an alabaster box of extremely expensive ointment. She washes the feet of Jesus with her tears, dries them with her hair, anoints his feet with her ointment. And the owner of the house, Simon the Pharisee, is sitting back in the background, watching everything, tut-tutting the whole way through, making a snap judgment on Jesus that, had he been the prophet he claims to be, he would have realized right away, this woman is a sinner, and you want nothing to do with her. Christ told a parable about a creditor who had two debtors. One of the two owed that creditor a huge amount of money, and then Christ completed his lesson against rudeness and poor love by turning to the woman and saying unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. The kiss was a signal of greeting, pure and simple. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which were many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Jesus put up a shield for that woman. From the Pharisee's arrogance, from his rudeness, from his judgment, that he loved her and forgave her and redeemed her. Love is gracious, never rude. And it's not only a matter of being rude to a fellow believer, it is a matter of not being rude to an unbeliever. I've known some Christians who were downright rude and condescending to sinners who were engaging in their sin. Maybe they were coming along and they were smoking. Or they were drinking, or they were playing loud and as they viewed it, worldly, ungodly music. And the Christian was so obnoxiously rude to them that they completely ruined their opportunity to communicate anything about Jesus Christ. It's very possible to get to the place where we imagine we understand every doctrine there is to understand. Where we think we have all the answers. Where we become theological robots who have neither grace nor charm with people who are not on our level, but at least not on the level that we think we have reached. And we can close out everybody who was not like us and say effectively, us four, no more, shut the door. Do you know what it is? It's just rudeness. And one of the biggest turn-offs for those who were not saved when they become victims of this. True Christianity often has to pay the price for its rudeness to unconverted people. Therefore, Paul is pushing it in his ministry here. Therefore, the great necessity of love. Love can save us from sneering through envy at what others have, swaggering with pride due to what we think we have. Save us from that inner tendency to be so full of our own importance that we are rude to everybody else, behaving without grace. Seventh, in Paul's list of the features that make up the profile of love on our final consideration today is, love is not selfish. We're really back where we began in the introduction. Narcissism. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Love is not selfish. It isn't immersed in its own affairs. Lenski, a famous Bible commentator, summed up this situation when he stated, cure selfishness and you plant the Garden of Eden. That's very true. Paul points us to the obvious. We cannot love somebody else if all we care about is ourselves. Unfortunately, we live in a me-first society. Heibel summarizes the situation well. We have been taught the lesson over and over again. More for me is better for me. The me-first mindset, he argues, has led our society to the verge of internal collapse. Escapism, perversion, AIDS, unwanted pregnancies, violence, political scandal, and family breakups are all symptoms of our modern-day madness, our obsession with me. There are whole industries that cater for this me-first mindset. Advertisers encourage us to find the real you, or to indulge yourself because you deserve it. Credit card companies make a fortune by getting people to buy now and then pay forever and ever. That's why we're in the kind of economic chaos that we're in globally. Because people were encouraged to buy things they never could reasonably hope to pay for. Publishing houses crank out book after book after book that contains the assert yourself message. And increasingly, we see that it's not so much people don't care about others. They don't even see them to care about them. When we're only concerned about ourselves, there's no sense of service, there's no sense of sacrifice, and self-centeredness has doomed marriages, split churches, divided families, and brought countries and empires crashing down into ruin. Paul's saying, we can't have this. This is what we're arguing against. Love here, it's not self-seeking. It does not seek her own. And the opposite of this self-seeking spirit is a gracious spirit. And that gracious spirit, you'll catch it in a person who is content to listen to what others have to say, who sees the bigger picture and realizes they're not the main player, who is in tune with the people around them, and they notice the tear, and they see the lines of pain, and they can note the smile and respond accordingly. That gracious person, who's not self-centered, is willing to give up what is best for self for the benefit of somebody else. Don't look at others as a commodity in terms of how much can we squeeze out of them for our profit here, but cherishes them because of who they are. We're not on the planet for human fulfillment. We're here for the glorification of God. We're here not to get but to give so that others may be brought into the kingdom of love and grace. Now these believers in Corinth were extremely selfish, especially when it came to the exercise of their spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 14:4, Paul reproaches them, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." That was a contrast. They were doing what they were doing to edify themselves, to build themselves up, to give themselves a profile. The people would admire. Another caution in verse 12 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, presses the point, "Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church." Don't be pitching in there just to present yourself as the key person. May it excel, whatever gift you have, to the edifying of the church. But they had taken the spiritual gifts and they had twisted them. Not to help, not to build up, not to encourage others, but to build themselves up. This is not the activity of love. Fulton Orsler told a story of how a uniformed chauffeur walked up to the desk of a clerk in a cemetery one day and said, "The lady's too ill to walk. Would you mind coming with me?" Waiting out in the car was a frail, elderly woman whose sunken eyes betrayed some deep heartache within. "I'm Mrs. So-and-so," she said weakly. "Every week for the past 2 years, I've been sending you a $5 bill in the post." "Oh, yes," the clerk remembered, "for the flowers." "Yes," she said, "to be laid on the grave of my loved one. I came today," she confided softly, "because the doctors have let me know that I've only a few weeks left. I shall not be sorry to go. There's nothing to live for any warm, and I wanted to drive here for the last look at the grave." The clerk blinked, smiled, said, "You know, ma'am, I'm very sorry you kept sending the money for the flowers." "Sorry?" she asked. "Yes," he replied, "the flowers last such a little while and no one ever sees them." "Do you realize what you're saying?" she asked. "Oh, indeed I do. You see, I belong to a visiting society. I go to state hospitals, to insane asylums, where people dearly love flowers, and they can see them and smell them living. There are living people in places like that." The woman sat in silence for a moment, and then without a word she signaled to the chauffeur to drive her away. Some months later, that clerk was astonished to receive another visit, only this time he was doubly astonished because the woman was driving the car. "I take the flowers to the people in hospitals myself," she said with a friendly smile. "You were right. It does make them happy. And it makes me happy too. The doctors don't know what is making me well, but I do. I have somebody else to live for." She had discovered what we all know in theory, but too often forget, in helping others, she had helped herself. As Paul puts it in Galatians 6:2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." But in the church in Corinth, they were selfish. The law of Christ, the example of Christ, the selflessness of Christ, our Lord, is the perfect example of selflessness. He says in Matthew 20:28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And he proved that selflessness again and again and again. In summing up this section of 1 Corinthians 13, John MacArthur said, "I believe that selflessness is the key to the whole concept of love as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you're patient with people, kind with people, not jealous of people, not angry with people, not upset with people, not easily provoked by people, very tolerant with people, very generous with people, very gracious with people, never rude to people, you're selfless." That's a high bar. But one of the great hindrances to love within the church and outside the church is our preoccupation with the person in the mirror, with the reflection on the water. Paul has given us the negatives. Envy, boasting, pride, rudeness, self-centeredness. And he's saying, weed them out. How do we do it? Deepen your relationship with God. If you're not saved, start by trusting Him for salvation, rather than anything to do with yourself, your own goodness. It doesn't work. Trust Him alone. If you are saved, before you complain, learn to look out and notice and thank God for His blessings. Take nothing for granted. Pray for those who carry burdens much heavier than yours. Grow to trust God's wisdom and God's grace. Envy will then be replaced by gratitude and compassion. Deliberately work to put other people in the spotlight. Ask them about their experiences. Applaud their achievements. Take an interest in their lives. Also cultivate honesty. It's not just certain categories of people who spin the truth. Not just the fault of the news media. We all do it. From time to time we try to make ourselves look better than we really are. Be honest about ourselves, about our mistakes. Report accurately what we've said to one another. Acknowledge the influence on others, of others on our thinking. And learn to see us as we really are. Remind ourselves that we are here to work hard to give God the glory for the good things of life, rather than grabbing the glory for ourselves. And if we could break down these barriers to love in our lives, we'd stop viewing life as a contest, and we'd have a greater joy within our heart than we ever thought possible. It sounds easy. It isn't. But nothing of value ever comes on a plate. So let's stop admiring our own reflection in the pool and look to Christ. And therefore, through Christ, unto others, with the look of Calvary-inspired love.